And as you're seated, take your Bible, if you would, look at Mark chapter 10. We're going to do our fellowship time a little later this evening, but just jump right in tonight. Look at Mark chapter 10 for our study in God's Word. And as you do, you got something to take notes on, and we will walk through some things together. And this thought or this idea of how things really work according to Jesus. And we'll look there in just a moment as we continue our study. Mark chapter 10. And in fact, I'll introduce kind of the concept, then we'll read it in just a moment. But we've been walking the last few weeks through different portions and studies, different times we do different things. Most of the time on Sunday morning, we're walking through a book of the Bible. Right now, walking through Genesis and about to finish up chapter 19. And other times, sometimes on Wednesday nights, we're walking through an Old Testament book of Scripture. We'll walk through a portion of Scripture that as we apply it to our lives and studying it together. But we've chosen to do something a little different for the next few weeks. We're taking some of the teachings of Jesus that, in a very pointed way, are qualified by a couple different things. Number one, they're extremely simple in terms of the brevity of their teaching, how quickly he kind of spoke them. They're simple in terms of they're not all that difficult to grasp and to understand what it is that he's trying to say, but they're profound in that to apply them, we cannot do on our own. It takes the work of Jesus. We sang just a moment ago, "Oh, Maker, make what you will of me." And that's what we need the Lord to do in our lives, to apply each of these things. And the other thing about each of these teachings that we've been walking through of Jesus, and that we'll see a consistent theme in a lot of the teachings of Jesus throughout the New Testament, what we see is, if you would, you kind of call them paradox teachings, in the sense that he says something that, though it may kind of, it may not contradict itself, but it at least seems to contradict our natural thinking about how things work in the world, and in the sense of kind of what society and culture, and not just his society and culture, but ours even today, it kind of stands in contradiction to these things. And we've given some examples of them. Some of these we've already walked through. We've gone through, after tonight, we will have gone through three of these. But the fact that the last is the first, that dying is living, that weakness is strength, that the least is actually the greatest, that serving is ruling. That's kind of one of the ones that we're going to look at tonight, that losing things is gain, is actual gain. And so Jesus over and over would speak and teach and preach these concepts, or he would introduce his greater teaching with these simple phrases or these simple thoughts that have profound implication in our lives. And I believe that one of the reasons that he does this over and over and over again is to set his teaching in contrast with what, a couple different things, what the world and culture around the people that were listening to. He said, this is so different than the world around you. It's different than, for these people's sake that he's teaching to, it's different than the Roman government and the new Roman Empire that's ruling over you, relatively new, I guess you'd say at that point, is sort of establishing as the priority. But it also conflicted or stood in contrast with what a lot of the religious teachers of the day, even the Jewish teachers of the day. And we said that last week, he kind of took that, love your enemies. And he showed how he was saying, look, in the Old Testament, you go to the Old Testament, it says to love your neighbor. And yet your religious teachers are saying, yes, love your neighbor, but what makes you even more dignified and more postured in some sort of religious way, more pious in this religious way, is love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Hate those that are not like you. And so the Lord Jesus took and he laid out who it is that are our enemies, those that speak against you, those that feel things against you, those that act against you and persecute you. And then he told us how we can love them. And he says, do good to them. And he says, to pray for them, to speak well and to bless them. And so he says, this is totally opposite of, if you just naturally live in the world around you, you just glean and absorb everything that's around you, it's going to be the opposite of this. And we have another one of those this evening as we walk through Scripture, and in Mark chapter 10, here is tonight, is that the greatest serve. The greatest people in the world and the greatest people in God's kingdom actually are the servants, the ones that serve others. And we'll see how Jesus lays that out. And again, he presents it. He says it in simple phrase, but then he also says, hey, look, I understand this is the opposite of what you've seen exemplified. It's the opposite of what you've seen established in the world around you. You think the greatest are the ones that are served, but I am telling you in God's kingdom how it really works. The greatest in God's kingdom are the ones that choose to humble themselves and serve others. I want to challenge you as we start tonight, as we're getting ready to read, to go back. If you can remember in that first kind of lesson we walked through, that sometimes these simple teachings of Jesus, we ignore them. We think there's no way this really applies. God can't really expect this of me. How is it that God really expects this of me in a personal way? Does he know the world that I live in around? And we excuse ourselves from certain teachings of Jesus. We excuse ourselves in that first week. We gave the reason. Because we feel the world around us is too big and too complicated for the simple teachings of Jesus. And that's just not true. Sometimes we excuse ourselves because we don't see how the simple teachings of Jesus, how is this going to affect my daily life? How is this going to affect my goal? How is this going to change my problems? And we don't see how it's going to change me personally, how it's going to make things better for me. And so we ignore, we kind of default away from them. Or sometimes we ignore Jesus' teaching because we emphasize what is plausible over what is possible because of the power of God. And sometimes we go, I just can't do that. Last week was one of those. Love your enemies? How is that even plausible? It is only through God who says, without me or with me, all things are possible. So if you would look at Mark chapter 10, look at verse 35. And we'll pick up there. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Now, if you just jump right in here, does that not feel a little presumptuous on behalf of these men that have been now walking with the Savior of the world and seen his power and seen his miracles? They know and have even admitted by their own belief that this is the Son of God, the Messiah sent. That's their claim. It's their faith. Their faith is sometimes weak, but that is their faith. And yet they look at him and they say, well, do for us what we want you to do. And he says in verse 36, and he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. When you are king and glorified and exalted, put one on one side, one on the other. There's got to be a right hand and a left, so give us one or the other. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. Yeah, sure, Jesus, we'll follow you. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, the other 10 disciples, awkward moment, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Who do you think you are? There's 12 of us. What makes you the two that get the left and the right hand? But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them. You kind of imagine children left to their own devices for a few minutes in a certain room, 3 or 4 or 5, 6, in our kids' ministry, 20 of them, whatever it may be, and things get a little loud, things get a little ruckus, maybe a little out of control, or at least the conversation, they're talking one over the other. And Jesus says, come here, look at me, I'm going to tell you something. What does he say? You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it, it's so clear, so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Lord, would you teach us tonight from your word? And would you show us what it is that you have for us to change so that we can be more like Christ, so that we can be conformed to the image of your dear Son? And Lord, would you do that work in us, from the oldest to the youngest, from our children to the most mature Christian in the room? Would you make all of us different tonight by your Spirit, by the power of your word? For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we think about this concept tonight, that the greatest serve. That's what Jesus teaches us. That's what he lays out for us. To the world, greatness in its most simple form, to the world, if you're going to be great, it means to rise in preeminence over and among your peers and other men. Christians, though, understand, we should at least, that the goal of a human being is not to rise in preeminence over all other men, because there is only one that does that, and it is God. That seat and that position is already taken. So we don't have to be left in conflict in our minds and our hearts about whether we should aspire to certain greatness, aspire to power and influence and authority. Should that be the ultimate desire of our lives? Even if we have good motivation, good intention, and would put it to good use, should that be our deepest desire? No, it should not, because we already serve a Savior who is the preeminent one over all things and everyone. Now, I don't want us to be confused tonight. What we read in Mark chapter 10, it's not a command of Jesus saying not to excel. He's not saying don't take a position of authority. It's not that Jesus is saying that my followers never have any sort of influence or power or control in this world or its economy or its culture. He's not saying that. In fact, we see that exemplified and taught other places in the New Testament, that you can use those things for God's glory. So he's not commanding that we should flounder, that we should not excel. But here's the concept, that you can excel in this world's economy. You can excel in this world's culture. You can excel in every metric that man establishes for you, but really not be great at all in God's eyes. You can excel in what you have. You can excel in what you own. You can excel in things that you do. You can be praised. You can be lifted up. You can have things. You can invent things. You can make things, create things. You can have influence over more and more people. And it's not to say that those things, having them, or having influence, or having power, or having control over some other people in this world, or authority, it's not to say that those things are sin, but it is saying you can have those things and not really know or understand what greatness is. But it's also teaching the opposite. You can be humble and still excel in this world. You can serve and still have influence with people. You're just going to treat it and use it differently than the rest of the world around you will. And so I want us to look at that tonight, because there's a couple things in Mark chapter 10 that, as we just read, James and John, now it could have been any of the 10. I think it's in, we see that in verse number 41. When the other 10 got upset, I don't think that the other 10 were rebuking James and John like, no, don't say that. That's not what Jesus is about. I think they were upset that James and John had the gall to ask first. You ever position yourself in a project or something you're doing at work, or you have an idea at home, you do the research, you're planning, you have the conversation all built up in your mind, and you waited just maybe like a little bit too long, and somebody else somehow comes in and sweeps in before you, and they kind of steal the idea, or maybe they don't steal the idea, they present it first, and they take all your thunder, and then you're kind of defeated, like, man, that was mine, that's what I was supposed to. I think that's what the other 10 felt like. They're like, look, Jesus wasn't on the throne yet. We weren't going to ask just yet. So I think that any of the 12, James and John, will pick on them tonight. But it's the desire or the inclination of many of our hearts, naturally as human beings, is to desire certain aspects of being great. Not just meaning achievement or skill, but greatness in terms of the world's eyes, the world's opinions, and what is what their thoughts of us. And so if you look again at Mark 10, we're going to do a little research as we look at the study. In Mark 10, look at verse 35. James and John, they come up to him and they say, Master, we should, that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire. Now, I think here they misunderstood Jesus' teaching and his kingdom purpose. Because what prompted this question? The disciples often kind of seem like children in our eyes when we read certain portions of Scripture, if we're being honest. But then we let our own hearts, some of the things that we may not even say out loud, but if we really search our own hearts, we are children as well. There's an immaturity to us spiritually. And so they ask God, they ask Jesus, Lord, would you do something for us? What prompted them? What would prompt James and John to go to the Savior and say, we've got something, have we got a deal for you? I mean, that's kind of the way it seems like they're presenting it. Lord, you're going to take a throne, and you got a right hand and a left. You need people to do things, and you kind of need people to oversee. You're going to delegate. Lord, we are the guys. We're the dudes for you. Like, that's kind of how they present themselves. What prompted that? Why would they ask that? Look at verse. Why would they ask that particular request to sit on the right and the left? Go back, if you would, in verse number 23. We won't read all of the passage, but I think you're familiar with it. Verse 23, and Jesus looked round about, saith, notice this, to his disciples. This is a conversation he's having with his disciples. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? So the rich young ruler has just come. How can I be saved? Jesus is not telling him the way of salvation is to sell everything that you have and give to the poor, but Jesus is showing him what's gripping his heart. He won't humble himself before the Savior, really. He wants the power, the influence, the authority. He wants the wealth and the riches, and he wants God's salvation kind of out of that or because of it. He does not want to humble himself before the Lord. And Jesus knows his heart, and then he turns to his disciples when that man walks away, and he says to his disciples, it is hard for the people that are rich in this world's kingdoms to let go of those things and seek the kingdom of God. And notice the disciples, verse 24, they're astonished at his words. And Jesus answers to him again, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? So the disciples look around, that this man is rich, he's put together, he is religious, he's seeking after what we would kind of decide are spiritual or religious things. He has authority. He's well respected. And if God's not going to let that man into his kingdom, who in the world can get in? And the truth is that Jesus kind of hints at it. Notice in verse number 24, how he addresses him. He says, children, little ones, you have to humble yourselves and realize that the mightiest, the richest, the greatest, the most religious, that is not the one that comes to God by themselves. Now, God can move. He's not saying that God never saves a rich or powerful person. He's saying you don't get there because of those things. You let go of those things. You humble yourself. Then notice in verse 27, Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered, verily I say unto you, here's a promise, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father, mother, wife, or children, or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. I think what Peter's saying, look, Lord, we saw a man who would not leave anything behind to follow you. He wanted Jesus, he wanted God, he wanted the salvation, he wanted the blessings of God. But he did not want to submit to him as God. He would not let go. And then Peter brings this up. He says, Lord, we've actually, I mean, if you think about it, maybe we weren't rich. Like, maybe we didn't have a ton of houses and influence and stuff. But like, maybe I had a decent business back at home, the fishing and all the things that were going on. Lord, we had families that we left behind. Peter has a mother-in-law. Not that that would have been all that difficult, but he has a wife or whatever it may have been. I'm just kidding. My mother-in-law was here this weekend. She's a wonderful lady. You just have to insert it. But he has a family. He has all these different people that he's left back at home. And he says, Lord, we've left things. What happens to us? And Jesus' answer to him is, look, anything that you leave behind for the cause of Christ, God will reward you 100 times. Now, in this life and also in the kingdom and the life to come. He's not saying, you know, you leave behind a dollar or you give me a dollar, you give up your house, or you give up your land, I'm going to give you 100 of those exact things. I don't think that's the principle of Jesus' teaching. He's saying the reward you get from submitting and following Jesus outweighs anything that it costs you. And when he presents that thought, verse 31, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Then he goes on in the next three verses and tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to beat him, scourge him, mock him, crucify him, and kill him. Now, somewhere in those teachings, in those conversations, James and John, they get confused. Somehow, in some way. I think maybe they heard many, the first are going to be last, and the last are going to be first. And like Peter, they're thinking, we've left a lot behind. Lord, we kind of in society, we no place to lay our heads. We're bumping from house to house as we go to these different cities. Lord, maybe it's time that you establish your kingdom. And he says, you're going to Jerusalem. And I think that maybe that's all they could hear. We're going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's where the throne is. Jerusalem's where we make a set up a kingdom. And now they're kind of combining all of those things where he says, rich and powerful, they've kind of been denied the kingdom because they won't let go. And Jesus makes this promise, you have followed me, so you'll be rewarded. The last will be first. We're going to Jerusalem. And then in that misunderstanding, James and John are like, well, let's just get it out of the way. Lord, if as you build your kingdom, let us be here. And that is when Jesus, in a way, if you would, lightly rebukes their faulty perception of the world around them. Where did they get it? Notice in verse, look down in verse number 42. I think Jesus identified, he knows why they're confused about who's greatest and who's the least. Verse 42. You know, here's what you know. Remember all those teachings in Matthew? It says, you've heard it said, but I say. And then in verse 42, I think he's saying, here's what you know, here's your understanding. That they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, the ones that are considered the great, what makes them great is, in their eyes, is that they exercise lordship. They're bosses. They command. They make rules. And their great ones, notice, exercise authority. The great ones in the eyes of the world are the ones that have the final say. But then he says in verse 43, could not be more plain, but so shall it not be among you. Now, why is that? Why is it that the greatest in the kingdom of the world are the ones that have the, in the world's economy, have the final say? And yet for Christians, it's not. Why is it that way? Why does it not work the same way? Because, and aren't you glad that in the kingdom of God, there is no human being that has the final say? There is no sinful man that has the final authority. That spot has already been taken. So how should we live our lives under the authority of God? And I think that here's the problem that Jesus is identifying. He says, you're thinking about the kingdom of God and you're just making it more religious. Like you're adding a savior to it. You're adding salvation to it. You're adding, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God that's come. And he's confronting something in these disciples. He says, you don't understand. You don't really want real change. Here was part of the problem with the disciples. It's not the disciples rejecting. He said, if you want to come after the kingdom of God, you've got to realize it's fundamentally different than the kingdom of the world. You can't just want a religious worldly kingdom. You can't just add spiritual things and moral values to the world system and somehow that makes it better. No, it's upside down. It's completely different. What the disciples wanted, they looked at the world around them and realized things weren't right. But it's not that they wanted to deny or turn away from the world's kingdom. They just simply wanted to kind of reposition those things. The Gentiles, the Romans, they're the ones ruling and exercising authority. And they knew in their hearts, something's not right about this. We should be in charge. Things should be different. And Jesus says, you're headed in the right track in that you understand things should be different, but you're not headed in the right way by how you understand what greatness really is. So I want to ask you, let's ask a couple questions. I want a little bit of feedback if we can, and you can kind of holler out, raise your hand, whatever you like to do here. But think about greatness. What are some ways that the world typically would define, if I say, who are the greatest people in the world? How would our culture assign or attribute or decide that someone is, well, here's how we define This is a great person. What do you think? Anybody have any ideas? Yes. Their position and their title. What else?
Wealth.
Who? The one that holds the money bags, he's the one that's in control, right? Because they get to decide. You want to do this? You don't have the resources. I do. So I'm going to decide what we do. What else? Jack? What was it? Skill and ability. The one that can do things that others cannot. The one that has the title others don't. The one that has the wealth that others don't. The one that has the ability that others don't. Is there anybody else? I'm like, yeah. Your reputation? Yeah. Who's the one that everybody's talking about, right? Who's the one that has the influence? I saw somebody. Yeah, no. Yeah. Who's the one that can decide whether you go to jail or whether you have to pay this tax or whether this rule is going to change your life or not? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes it's the person that walks in and just kind of, how we say it, owns the room. It's the guy that gets, if you say it this way, the guy that gets the attention. So we've got the guy with the name, the guy with the reputation, the guy with the position, the guy with the authority, the person with wealth, the person with the skill and the ability, and the one that has kind of the it factor, the one that has all the attention. That's what makes someone great in the world's eyes. And what about greatness? Let's ask this question. How do the greatest people in the world typically relate to others? In terms of how do they, we say it this way, how do you say, here are the, I don't know, by the world's definition, here's the 100 greatest people in the world. What are the typical ways that we think that they treat us mortal commoners? What would you, the billionaires of the world, the presidents and kings of the world, the most influential, quote unquote, people in the world. How is it? If you were to, now I know how they may want to be perceived or how they put themselves out there or how their media team puts them out there, but typically, how do they relate to us? How do they relate to other people or normal people? Any ideas? What was it? They don't. There's separation. I put it down this way. There is distance between the greatest and the regular people. What else? Anything? Anything? Untouchable. You can't influence and impact my life. It's my life. There's this separation. What else? Anything else? I put it down this way. There is distance. There are often demands. They're the ones that could say, do this or don't do this. And then sometimes the greatest, they're demeaning toward others. And I think there's some reason for that. There's distance because I'm great and I've established this and here's where I am and I need distance between me and everybody else because they're going to plunder my resource. They're going to plunder my ability. They're going to take or misuse or take advantage of. And that is the case sometimes, but I have to create distance so that I can maintain my greatness. I have to create demands so that I can exercise my greatness. And then I have to demean others because I can't have anyone else kind of move up the ladder toward my greatness. Now that stands in stark opposition to the greatness that we see in Jesus Christ. I'm glad they said they don't. Separation. There's this distance between them. Because sometimes the world sees greatness in a way. It's if we withhold ourselves from others. It's almost like a form of authority. The Lord has given each of us a great resource in ourselves, in our souls, in our own lives. What you have to give to others is you. And sometimes we exercise the way we wouldn't think of ourselves as great, but I'm going to withhold myself from this person. I'm going to keep myself back. I'm not going to be involved. I'm going to stay untouchable. And that's a form of authority or greatness. But Jesus Christ came and he didn't separate himself from all the common people. He didn't create distance. The woman with the issue of blood touched his garment. He stood and asked the woman at the well to get him water. He put his hands on people as he healed them. He put his arms around children as they brought him to them. The greatness of Jesus is that he didn't create distance. He closed the distance. Jesus showed greatness not in that he demanded things and said, you must do, but he said, I'm going to live the law on your behalf. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And he didn't demean in the sense that he denied people, you're not good enough, But rather, he brought those, the lowest, the poorest, and the most wicked, the wretches of the world, he brought them in. He shows real greatness. He said, well, how do we know that Jesus is the greatest? Because one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. There's coming a moment in time and in eternity in which the greatest and the most achieving and the most powerful, where there will no knee will remain unbent. So by his very definition, Jesus is the greatest. And yet his form and definition of greatness is so different than the world around us. So I ask you to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Are we willing to follow his example in serving others? Because he says in Mark 10, verses 44 and 45, 43 through 45, he says, whoever's the great among you, he's going to be the minister. Whoever's going to be the chiefest, the most powerful, he's going to be the servant of all. And then he backs up by saying, because the Son of Man, the Messiah, God himself came not to sit on a throne and have people fan him and serve him in that way, but to serve those that have needs. So let's think tonight, just very quickly. The simplicity of Jesus' teaching in this prompts me to kind of just keep tonight as simple as we can. What's a good way, what's a path to service for us? And I want us to think about Christ in a couple different ways. Number one, you can jot them down as we walk through just a couple simple things. Number one, you have to make a choice to realign your thinking. I want you to look at John chapter 13. We've already read Mark 10, 43 and 44. Look at John 13. A profoundly impactful moment in Jesus' ministry. Look at John 13, look at verse 1. And I think here's the key. We have to realign what we do to match what we know. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I'm trying to eat right and change things, exercise, do whatever. Like I know, according to some, I don't know who decided. I don't know. No one's ever been able to really answer me like on this. Who decided calories are in what and this and that? I know that there's a scientific definition for it, but some mystery man out there or woman, someone decided, a cheese, double, triple cheeseburger with bacon and extra sauce or whatever has 1,500 calories. I know that that's the case. And I know that celery has demons or less calories in it or whatever you would say. I know that that's the case. But there comes a point in my life where I have to, what I do has to start matching what I know. And I have to start making those choices. I know the difference, so now I have to do something and make it match what I know. And I want you to notice in John 13, chapter 13, verse number 1. Now, therefore, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus noticed this, knew that his hour was come, they should depart out of this world. He knows he's about to die and then resurrect and ascend. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. So he knew what was coming, but he loved these people. Supper being ended, the devil, and having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Notice this, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was come from God and went to God. So here Jesus says, I know that my time has come, but he also says, he knows he's the God of the universe. He knows he has all power and control. Knowing that the end was coming, knowing that God is over all, what was Jesus' response? What did he do? Verse 4, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he had poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Jesus, knowing, as God, I'm going to die for the sins of the world. I'm the Savior of the world. I'm about to go through the most profoundly impactful moment in the history of all of time and eternity. I'm about to go through something to save the world from the most powerful, demonic, devilish, the force of sin. I'm going to conquer and defeat death, the thing that no human being can conquer. I am going to do this great work, and I have all power. So what am I going to do in this moment? I'm going to get up, I'm going to take a towel, I'm going to wash my disciples' stinking feet. And we in turn, should make the choice that we know that we are children of the Most High God. We know what Jesus says greatness really is. And knowing those things, I'm going to make a choice. I think sometimes we wait for spontaneous moments to serve others. But the truth is, if we just kind of wait, you say, well, that's kind of how I serve. I just kind of wait till I have the moment. But the truth is that for most of us, if we just wait for spontaneous moments to serve others, we'll just keep coming up with excuses not to. So we have to make the choice. Then notice the second thing. We have to pray for inward change. Because it's easy to say, well, I'm just going to choose to serve others. It's harder to actually do it. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I just want to focus on a couple key words. We know that Philippians 2, if you talk about Jesus and you talk about serving, you know at some point we're going to look at Philippians 2, which gives us the example of Jesus as the great servant, a humble servant. Look at Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 13. It tells us, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." If serving others is how we are great in the kingdom of God, and serving others is what God desires, it is God that works in us to do that. So do you think I should pray and ask him to help me do that? Look at verse number 5, Philippians 2, verse 5. Notice this word, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and even the death of the cross." So Jesus exemplifies humility. But notice the first word. He says, "I want this humility in you too." How does that happen? He says, "Let, allow, yield to this." It's God that's going to do the work in you. Ephesians 5:18, we won't turn there, but it says to be filled with the Spirit. It's saying you don't do this on your own. When's the last time you asked God, you said, "Lord, it's hard to get wrapped up. It's easy to get wrapped up in this world and being great in the eyes of all the others. Lord, help me to want what you want. Lord, help me to follow you. Lord, help me to be the servant that Jesus was." Sometimes we struggle because we try to live our spiritual lives in our own strength when God says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." What is he saying? "Come to me, I will take and I will give, I will do this work in you." Then number 3, just practically, make an action or do an action from your intention. What does serving actually look like? I think sometimes we mistake gifts for service. Somebody, and it's not to say that, and it can be gifts, how we use our gifts can be a form of service. But talent does not equal service. Ability does not equal service. Doing something that you're able to do is not necessarily equal service. We have people that play the piano beautifully. We sing together. We do different things. We come into the church service itself. But more than that, are you taking an action to serve others? I want you to turn very quickly. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Look at two verses in this point, and then we'll look at the last thing. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Remember we said in John 13, it said Jesus knew his time has come. He loved those, and he said that those that he loved, having loved them to the end. He loved them, but it doesn't say he loved them and then got up and walked out and died on the cross. It says he loved them, and though that is a form, how that is one way he displayed his love. It says he loved them, and in knowing where he was in his life and loving them, it led him to action, to serve them, physically serve them. So love and intention. It's one thing to have good intentions. I want the good of this church. I want the good of my brothers and sisters. I want the good of those that are around me. I want good things for them. But the desire has to turn into action. Look at Matthew 4, look at verse 23. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Look over at 9:35, chapter 9, verse 35. You're going to notice it's very similar. So here he is, sometime later, quite a bit later, most likely. Matthew 9, verse 35. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. It says Jesus loves them, but part of his love is that it moved him to action to serve them, to touch them, to heal them. Now, we can't touch and heal in the same way physically necessarily. But what do we see here? Jesus sees their need and responds not only to spiritually what they needed, but he ministered to them spiritually through an avenue of serving them physically. We should do the same within our homes, within our... And you can go back to Mark chapter 10 if you would. We're going to finish there. Mark 10. We should serve our family, serve our spouse. The world, you read leadership books and self-help books or whatever, and every now and then you'll hear about serve, but the motivation is still to be able to climb the ladder. This is what you need to do. To be able to get the most out of someone or something, this is what you need to do. But Jesus doesn't say to serve others to get the most out of them. He says, serve others because Christ has served you. Look at what at Mark chapter 10 and interesting words here in verses 43 and 44. It says in verse 43, it says, he shall be your minister. In verse 44, it says, he shall be your servant. The word servant there, actually, minister and servant is two different words. The word for servant there is doulos. It's literally bond servant or bond slave, meaning it's the implication that you don't have a choice to do anything else. So it's not just I serve out of empathy and compassion. It's I serve out of compulsion. That Jesus is my master. I have no other choice in this life but to serve those around me. And look at the last thing. Number four, there's an embrace of the cause. Mark 10:45 says, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. To live is for the purpose of Christ. And Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your body a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable service. The purpose of serving others is to embrace the service, not for my greatness, but because of His greatness. Not because of what I will attain, but because of what Christ has sacrificed. So we ask ourselves tonight, are you seeking greatness for God's kingdom by serving God and serving others? And of course, we are motivated by the glory of God. I mentioned in that last point, that last thought, sometimes I think we get experimental or pragmatic with this. I'm going to serve this person. And then we base how we serve, how long we serve, or to what extent we serve someone. Here's what we base it on. By their response to it. By their reaction to it. By what happens because of it. Or by the results of it. But Jesus doesn't say, try to serve somebody. If it doesn't work out, move on and serve in a different way or serve somebody else. He says, to serve without expectation, to serve without regret. I remember being kind of mentored in CIT and the leadership training thing at the Wilds when I was a teenager, and Ken Collier was there, and one of the things they would really teach throughout that week, they'd hammer into you, they said, be a carpet-minded Christian, meaning I'm willing to be walked over, not demeaned and looked down on, but in the sense of I'm willing to be used for the least of things if it means that God gets the most glory. And somebody, I can't remember who it was, somebody put out a quote, says, everybody wants to be a servant until they're treated like one. But Christ calls us to serve because He is the greatest. The greatest in the kingdom of God serve. So we can ask ourselves tonight, are we serving others for His glory? How are you serving people? In your church? In your family? Around you? It doesn't just say serve only Christians. It says to serve those and point others to Christ. So ask yourself tonight, like we did last week, put a name on it and then put an action to it. And let's ask the Lord to give that to us tonight. As you bow our head and close our eyes, let's thank Him for it. Father, your mercy is clearly poured out to us by your service of us on the cross, by your patience with us in life. We praise you for it. And so we ask you that you would help us to respond by following in the same. By literally to walk in your footsteps, to serve the needs of those that are around us, to find names and then to put action to it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Let's jump right in to a few prayer groups tonight. And you have your prayer list and some things that you can note on it. We'll split up into some groups within the congregation tonight and spend about five, six, seven minutes or so in prayer tonight. Some names that you see there, not a lot of change or update to our prayer list itself. And so we're thankful that the Lord's been answering some prayers. You see some praises on the back, a couple from last week, and then the five, I think, at the bottom of that have been added on throughout this week, things we can praise the Lord for with our church congregation to declare the works of the Lord with those in our church. And then some things to pray for. You see there, we added one little section. How can we pray about applying the word this week in our church? And so I went back and said, hey, Sunday, here's what we talked about. Let's pray that God will help us apply that. And Wednesday night, what we talk about tonight, let's pray, not just that I would apply it, but I'm going to pray for my brother and my sister, that they would apply it as well, that God will work in us. And then if you would, special request tonight, would you pray for me as your pastor? Sunday morning, we're going to finish out Genesis 19. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for us. But man, I'll just be honest, the study this week, it's tough. It's a tough section. It's Lot and his family, kind of the end of Lot's life. And so if you would pray that we'll glorify the Lord together by how we handle that. Let's spend some time in prayer this evening, men and ladies in each section, and share a prayer request, share a praise, and then jump right in. Somebody lead each group in prayer. And then we'll close with one song here in just a little bit.